following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, if you're a guest here with us, this morning, we have been in a series of messages on the church and the future specifically of our church, First Baptist Church of Cashin, and no better place to turn as we think directly about the church than this book that we're studying right now, the book of Revelation, and these seven churches that Jesus addresses. So if you have your Bible there, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 6, we'll read there and then we'll pray. We'll wait for the last of those kids to get out. And we're sure thankful for our children's workers who take such a burden off of the parents and being able to worship and taking them and doing a worship service with them. And so we thank them for their service to our church. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, you are a merciful and kind God. You are gracious to us. And Lord, the grace is shown to us that when we're off course, you put us back on. And so, Lord, I pray that your grace would be present today for us for that very purpose, that if there are any here today that are off course, that you would put them back. And God, that you would call them back to a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that as we pray each and every week, you would give us eyes to see, and that you give us ears to hear, and you give us hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who don't know, Revelation chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is addressing seven real churches. And I say they're real churches because they're strategically located in cities, and God always does this. He builds a city, and then he puts a church in the middle of the city. Now, we're in a more of a community, but if you look in the community, we have a church here in Cashin, we have churches in Crescent, we have churches in Guthrie, and so we have churches all around because that's what God does. He's in the business of planting churches. But these are real churches in Asia Minor in the first century, and here's essentially what's happening. Jesus is giving John the Apostle a message. And John the Apostle is writing the message down, and John the Apostle takes the message to the pastor of the church, and then you remember the pastor of the church takes the message and relays it to the congregation. Now, it's very good for us to pay attention to all of these churches, the seven churches, and what it says to us corporately. There's probably roughly over 200 people here today in the first and second services, maybe 240, 250. I don't know the exact number. But I do know this, that this message applies to us corporately. Okay? It applies to us as what we're doing as a church and what we do with the future of this church. But it also applies to us also individually. And I want you to see this in verse 6. He who has an ear, the individual who has an ear, this means listening ears. That's what we pray for each and every Sunday, that we have listening ears. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's an individual application as well as a corporate application. A perfect example of this, if you were here with us last week, was that we discussed that church in Ephesus who had lost their love for Jesus. It says they had left their first love. And that word left, I told you in the original language, has the idea of neglecting something. I don't think they had committed apostasy or walked completely away, but they had certainly neglected their relationship with Jesus Christ. And think about how applicable this is to the individual in the church. Their problem in Ephesus was not a sin problem. You remember they had doctrines, they had deeds, they had discernment. Their problem was a problem with their priorities. And I think about how that applies to each and every one of us, that we think about our lives and we think about, is my priority actually Jesus Christ? Because I can take some really good things and put it before Jesus and end up neglecting my relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in that text, graciously calls them back. Well, today we're going to consider a different church. It's the fifth city on the map. If you look at that map, and I remember I told you last week, kind of looks like a horseshoe. It goes around like this. And the fifth city on the other side of Ephesus is this city of Sardis. And each letter, you remember, has a very similar feature to every other church. And I want to, in case you weren't here last week, I want to give you this outline that every church has. Jesus will speak to the church, and then there's some feature of Christ there. It will give us a description of Christ. And then there's a compliment to the church. Compliment to the church, and then he moves to what I will call a criticism of the church. And at the end, a gracious correction for the church. Now, there were two churches, and I want to remind you of the two churches, that Jesus had nothing praiseworthy to say about them. One is the last church on the map, Laodicea. There's nothing kind to say to them. It's all negative. And the church that we're studying today, the church at Sardis, there's zero compliments. Now, he does compliment people within the church, but he doesn't compliment the church itself. And I want to say to you what I said to the first service this morning. We don't want to be the church that Jesus has nothing good to say about the church. We want to be the church that gets compliments, and if there's corrections, we want to correct those things. But here's the reality. I want us to work through these verses one by one and look at all of those features of that letter. So the first verse is the church. Would you take your eyes down to chapter 3 and verse 1? Notice it's written to the angel of the church. By way of reminder, the angel here is not an angel with white robe and wings. It's the pastor of the church. In the original language, an angel could simply be translated as a messenger of the church. And he's writing to the church, the pastor of the church, and the church here is in Sardis. Now, just as we described the city of Ephesus last week, we need to know something about the city in order to understand one of the things that Jesus is saying to the church here in Sardis. Sir William Ramsay was an archaeologist, and Sir William Ramsay was believed to be the foremost scholar on Asia Minor. And one of the things that he said about this city of Sardis in Asia Minor several hundred years before this letter was written is that it would have been one of the most prominent cities, not just in Asia Minor, it would have been one of the most prominent cities in the world. And here's why. It was an expanding city. It got so big that it actually became two cities, a city that was up high and a city that was down low. And it was also a growing city. You say, what's the difference between expanding and growing? It was growing economically. But here's why that Sir William Ramsay and others say that this was this most important city is because it had a strategic location. You see, Sardis was on a plateau that was 1,500 feet above every other city. And you think about this, in the first century, one of the things you're thinking about when you build a city is could a military force, conquest, come in and conquer the area we're in? And think about this, if you're sitting on a plateau 1,500 feet above the air or above the ground, what do you think? No one can get in. And they believed to be, this city to believe, believed it to be impregnable. Now, one of the things that happened within its history, and I say we have to know something about the city to understand something about the church, two different times in its history, this city was actually conquered. And both times, if you read the history on this, you'll find out that the military guarding the city had quite literally fallen asleep. They'd fallen asleep and allowed people who they never thought could penetrate the city sitting on a hill, they were able to do that and overtake it. Two different times in its history. And he said, what does this have to do with the church? Well, I want you to remember what Jesus says to this church. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And he tells them, Did you see it there in the very next verse? That they need to wake up. Friends, one thing that is dangerous for the church is when they begin to reflect the values of the city. Rather than the church influencing the city and impacting the city, it's different when the city starts to impact the culture of the church. And I think they're a direct reflection of exactly what's happening in Sardis, is that they're literally spiritually falling asleep. Now, also in verse 1 is Christ. He who has, notice with your own copy of God's word, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, I want you to remember that this is all about Jesus, and we don't want to get freaked out by all the symbols. What we want to do is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. You remember from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The angels, then we call those pastors. And we say, he has the seven stars. That means that he has power and authority over the church. But what about these seven spirits of God? This is a little bit more confusing. And here's why it's confusing. We serve a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. We don't say we serve a God of seven spirits. But here's John saying that he's the one who has the seven stars and the seven spirits of God. And so people get confused. Well, I want to give you the simplest answer, the most straightforward answer of what I think this is there are seven churches, and Christ is present within all seven churches. We know that because it says Jesus is walking among the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. No doubt if Jesus is walking in the church, guess who else would be walking in the church? The Spirit of God would be walking in the church. So we could say this is somehow the Spirit and its relationship to the seven churches. But I think there's a better answer. And I just want you to write it in the margin of your Bible. You can go back and read it on your own time. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, tells us how the Spirit operates. And let me give you some of the operations of the Spirit. It operates in wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and fear. And some people, if you read a Bible with cross references in it, will plop that cross reference down right in the middle of your Bible and say, this is what the seven spirits represent. Now, we move on to verse 1, the criticism. The criticism. Verse 1, Jesus says to these churches, this church in Sardis, where he has the pastors in his hand, where the Spirit's at work, he says, I know your deeds. Now, brothers and sisters, we discussed this last week, but it bears repeating. Christ, and this is part of his character, Christ is omniscient. And that means that Jesus, quite simply put, knows all things. And this is the very thing, this omniscience of Jesus, that he says, I know your deeds. This is the very thing that makes Jesus the best kind of preacher to preach to the church. And you say, what do you mean by Jesus being the best kind of preacher to preach to the church? Jesus doesn't look at the externals of a church. You're going to notice that here in just a moment. This church has a reputation of being alive. Here's what Jesus does. He always aims at the heart. Jesus is always looking at what's going on in the inside rather than what's going on the outside. I want to give you an example of this. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to what this says. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I want you to hear me this morning. I am not omniscient. I don't know all things. So all I can do is look out and tell you this morning that you're a beautiful congregation. And it appears that everyone has their act together. It appears that everyone is all put together this morning and has it all aligned perfectly. But the reality is I can't read your heart, and unless you tell me, I don't know. But I can tell you what I can do as a faithful pastor, and how I can aim at your heart is to pick up the Bible and preach it. Because you know what Hebrews chapter 4 says? And if you're here today and you say, hey, I don't buy into the Bible thing, I'm not a Christian, this isn't for me, can I tell you this morning that the Word of God, it tells us, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart, even if you don't want it to. It has that ability. And so what I have to do as a pastor is I have to preach the Bible just as Jesus aims at the heart. I have to aim it at the heart. Now, let's go back to the criticism and see that Jesus is aiming for the heart. Notice the first part of this criticism that at first glance doesn't look like a criticism. He says, I know your deeds. You have a name that you are alive. Now, some of you don't have that word name there. Here's what you have in your Bible, the word reputation. Now, you know what a reputation is, surely. A reputation is not what you say about yourself, but what others think of you when they see you. And if you grew up in high school, you know this. You can have a good reputation in high school, and you can have a bad reputation in high school. Well, this church has a good reputation. And what is the reputation they have? They have a reputation, Jesus says, of being alive. Now, surely, if we look at this and kind of consider it in its larger context, he's talking about a church that is spiritually alive. To put this in 21st century terms, if you were in Asia Minor and you were looking for a church and you were anywhere close to Sardis, I think the locals would probably tell you that's the church you need to attend. And maybe the locals even had a little bit of jealousy as they looked and saw all the activities going on in the church. And they say, man, they're vibrant and they're full of life. And we see all of these activities. And we say, man, that's the church you ought to attend, is go to Sardis. That's where the life is. And if the text of Scripture ended there, then we would not necessarily call this a criticism. But I told you, Jesus always aims at the heart. Would you look at the very next part of this verse? I know that you have this reputation that you are alive. When everybody looks, that's the testimony they give. When your friends are there, when people are recommending churches, that's the church they point to. But notice the criticism. You are dead. Friends, hear me this morning. These are people that are the exact opposite of their outward reputation. I mean, it's one thing to be a little bit off and to say, I'm a little bit different when I'm away from the church, but these are people that are polar opposites. The reputation is to be alive, but in reality, they are dead. This is an antithesis, right? The exact opposite. And I said this last week, but we need to hear it again multiple times over. Friends, you cannot fool Jesus. You cannot fool Jesus. So here's the question. And I want to make a confession to you this morning. I read on the regular four or five commentaries. Anytime I'm preparing a message, I'll read four or five commentaries and say, what is this? I want to make sure I know what they're saying here. And I want to tell you, in all the commentaries I read, here's what they said. The church gave the appearance of being alive, but they were dead. It's really obvious, okay? So the question is this. When we take into the full context into consideration, what does it mean that they appear to be full of life and yet are dead? And I want to offer you some options that I looked at the broader context of Scripture and have to offer you this morning, what this may mean. First and foremost, there's only three of them, so if you want to write them down, if you want to make sure you see them in mind, this could be a church that is full of false conversions. And what does that mean, that they're full of false conversions? It is a church full of people who believe that they're saved but aren't really saved. Now, Jesus talks, believe it or not, a lot about this in the Scriptures. Jesus tells a parable about wheat and tares that grow up together, and from the outward appearance, they look identical. And the only time that Jesus says you can tell these apart is on the day of harvest. And when you set the sickle in, then you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. But they grow up together, and you just simply can't know that until the day of harvest. And we would say in the church, that same thing can happen. You can be surrounded by lively people and appear the exact same way that we are. And here's the reality. We will not know that until the day of judgment. Because I told you this. Pastor Greg can't read the heart. As far as I know, you're listening right now. As far as I know, you want to be here right now. But there could be people in here saying, get this guy off the stage. I'm ready to go to lunch, right? And those of you who are laughing the hardest are probably the people saying that.
But here's the reality. I don't know what you're thinking, but one day it will be revealed whether or not you know Jesus Christ. There's a sobering scene in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me tell you what it is. Jesus on the day of judgment is standing there and he says, many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. In other words, they look like people who were full of life. And Jesus says, on the day of judgment, when it's too late, I'll say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Those people look full of life only to discover that they were dead. Now, why do I say this could be the case in Sardis? Take your Bible and look back at Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Look at what it says here. Jesus says, you have a few people in Sardis, no doubt the church in Sardis, who have not soiled their garments. Remember, the church started to look like the culture? Well, apparently there's some within the church that didn't marry the culture. They didn't get warm and fuzzy with the culture. He says, there's a few there who didn't walk, that didn't do that. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, I'm going to give you an explanation when we get to verse 5 as what it means to walk in white. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Here's the only way that people who are stained with sin can be considered white in the eyes of God. When they have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so no doubt this is talking about people who have bowed the knee to Jesus, have had a sincere heart change, and he says, those are the kind of people that are walking with me and are worthy of me. And then he says this is how we know he's talking to saved people here within the church. He says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, every one of us will stand before God and there will be a great book opened. And here's what the book's going to reveal. Do you know Jesus? It's called the Book of Life. It's in the Old Testament and it's in the New Testament. And here's what you don't want to happen on the day of judgment is that whoever's holding that book is flipping through it and saying, I got to go to the D's here and I don't see your name there. Is there another name maybe that we could have? Mother's maiden name perhaps, and they begin to flip through the Bible again and say, no, it's not there under the maiden name either. The reality is all of us are going to stand before God and find out whether our name is written in the book of life. But then he gives something else that indicates that there are some people in the church that are saved. He said, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, New Testament, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. So the reality is that some people within this church may not actually be converted. Now, friends, let this be a warning to all of us. And I want you to hear me. You will not go to heaven because you're in a church full of life. That won't get you there. And you won't go to heaven because you have a believing spouse. You won't go to heaven because your grandparents were founding members of the church. You will only go to heaven if you have turned to Christ and he has made you alive on the inside. And I want you to poke a little cross-reference in the margin of your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You can read this on your own time, but this is what it says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God in his grace made you alive together with Christ Jesus. That's the testimony that we want of all of us in this church. Now, that's one thing that could be happening in the church, is it's a church full of false conversions. Let me give you something very similar to the first, is that it is a church that is focused only on the externals. And here's what I mean by that. There are people in churches who want to project a positive image of themselves to those around them, but in no way does that image align with what's going on in the inside of that. And let me give you a real key biblical word for this, okay? You ready? Here's the key biblical word of people who say, I've got the external thing going on that doesn't align with the internal thing, and I'm projecting, and I have this reputation of being alive, but inside I'm dead. Here's what it's called. Is everybody ready? Hypocrisy. That's what Jesus calls it. He calls it hypocrisy. And so many people believe that hypocrisy are people leaving the church and sinning. That's not hypocrisy. We all do that, okay? Hypocrisy is when you act one way and you actually inside are a different way, projecting an image that's not true of yourself. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23? If you have your Bible handy there or a phone, Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to look with me at verses 25 through 28. This is Jesus Christ speaking about religious leaders. And you see it there in verse 25. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Those are the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Notice what he calls them. By the way, he's not flattering them. He calls them hypocrites. And why does he call them a hypocrite? Well, we see here in the very next verse, "You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." He's not talking about literal cups and plates here. He's talking about our spiritual life. The Pharisees were concerned only with externals. They didn't care about what was actually going on in the inside. Verse 26, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also." Friends, can I give you something of evangelism 101? Don't worry what the people are doing in your life that you're sharing Christ with. Change their heart. See, God changed their heart and God will change the behavior. Far too often we try to clean up the behavior for someone and God wants to change the heart. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." Now here's the big whammy. Are you ready for it? Verse 28, "You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now that is something that could be going on in the church, is people who are only focused on the externals. But I want to give you a third thing that could be happening here. And I think of anything in the church that is most possible, it's this reality. That these people are going through the motions, but their heart is not in it. The motions appear to be alive, but the reality of the heart is that it is dead. Now, would you think with me for just a moment? We're about to finish up, okay? So don't tune out. This is too important. Would you think about all the spheres of life in which this can happen? Your marriage. You can be married for years, give the appearance of life, going through the motions, but guess what? Your heart is not in it. It can happen in marriage. What about your work or your career? Have you ever seen someone close to retirement that's been working in the same place for 30 or 35 years, and at the end someone says, "Man, they're phoning it in," right? And Jack, I know you're 2 weeks away from retirement. No, I know you're fully engaged. I know you're fully engaged. But that can happen, right? You're in a career and you go, "Last 5, 6 years, I'm phoning it in." I talked to an athlete several weeks ago, and his friend went to wrestle at the highest level that you can wrestle, Division I wrestling, Arizona State. And I said, "Man," I was watching him on TV. I said, he was on the bottom and he was just kind of flopping around. And he looked checked out. And he says, "Oh, he's been checked out for a while. He's done. Doesn't want to wrestle anymore. Just gave up." That can happen in any sphere of life. What about pastors? Can I tell you a frightening statistic? Donald Whitney gave this statistic, and it has held true in my ministry over 20 years. Let me tell you the statistic. 80% of all seminary students within 5 years leave the ministry never to be seen again. And you know, I've watched it happen time and time and time again. And Foster and I had a sit down a couple of weeks ago, and I told him, you know, this is a danger. This could happen, right? 5 years and you're done. We don't want that to happen to him. And so what do we need to do? We need to keep the heart fully engaged. And I'm not talking about the muscle, right? I'm not talking about the muscle that pumps blood through your body. I'm talking about the seat of your emotions has to stay fully engaged with God. And as a matter of fact, that's why I think this may be what's going on here, is people are going through the motions and the heart's not engaged, because that word is used thousands of times in the Bible to describe that very reality. Would you turn with me to a couple places? Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 and 37. And I want to say this to you, if you know anything about the Bible. There was a time when man was without sin for a very short period of time, and that was in the Garden of Eden. And there was a commandment that would be present when in the Garden of Eden long before the law ever came about. And here's what God wanted from man. Simply to love God. Right? And then the law comes along after the fall of man. The law comes along, and there's 613 of these laws. And you say, if I were to summarize all 613 of those laws, what is it that God really wants from me? And can I tell you, without doubt, here's what God wants from you. He wants you to love Him with all your heart. That's what He wants. And how do we know this? Because in Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 36, we have a lawyer that comes up and asks a question, and he wants to know that very thing. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says to him, here's what the greatest commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not under the law anymore. We're under Christ, right? Can I ask you, has any of this changed, whether it be in the garden or the law of Moses or the law of Christ? What does He want more than anything? He wants your heart to be fully engaged. He wants you to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, a few pages back, would you go to Matthew chapter 15? Matthew chapter 15, and I want you to see here in verse 8, you can just underline it in your own copy of God's Word. Look at how this can happen. He says, this people honors me with their lips. Notice what's happening on the inside. Their heart is far away from me. What did I tell you is the greatest possibility in this church? Is there people going through the motions, but their heart's not in it. They give the appearance of being alive, but on the inside they're dead. One last place, and you can just write it down in the margin of your Bible, and then we'll return to Revelation chapter 3. John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well there, and He's talking about what God wants in worship. And let me tell you what He says God wants in worship. He says He actually seeks worshipers like this. He wants worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on John chapter 4, this is what he says. If we worship in truth, here's what we're not doing. We're not worshiping mechanically. I have to come to church because that's the right thing to do. I have to raise my kids in church because that's the right thing to do. I need to go to Sunday school because that's the right thing to do. I need to read my Bible because that's the right thing to do. That's mechanical worship. But worshiping in truth says, God, You call me to love You with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's what I want to do. Give me the Spirit and help me to do that. Help me to complete that. Jesus says, you have the appearance of being alive, but you are dead. Would you turn back to Revelation chapter 3? In verse 2 and verse 3, I want you to put this word, I gave you the word correction, but I want you to put this word out front of that word. Gracious correction. What Jesus is about to say seems harsh, but it's actually extremely gracious. And here's why I say that. Because people will wrestle after they leave here and they'll say, were these people saved? Were they just in sin? Was the emotions in and the heart out? What's going on here? Can I tell you at this point, it doesn't matter. What matters at this point is what you do with what Jesus says. That's what matters. And Jesus is going to give a gracious correction in how you can fix this. And will you notice with me in verse 2, the first thing He says is, wake up. Brothers and sisters, if you're sleeping, you need to wake up, okay? If you're dozing, you need to wake up, right? That's what Jesus tells us to do. Wake up. You've fallen asleep spiritually, so wake up. That's a gracious correction. I want to tell you something that happened to me recently with my wife. Avery is going to the BCM in college, Baptist Collegiate Ministries. It used to be called the BSU when some of us old timers were in college. But it's called the BCM, and Avery was going there, and she said, "Dad, it's parent night at the BCM." And she said, "Would you and Mom be willing to come?" And then I find out the BCM, freaky deal. Okay, college students, they meet at like 9 o'clock at night. And I said, "You know, I really don't have any interest in going and hanging out with a bunch of college kids at 9 o'clock at night." And she said, "Dad, I really want you to go." And I pretty much had thought throughout the day, I just said, "I don't want to go." And Gretchen came to me, and this is what I love about my wife. I get a lot of gracious correction. And she just looked at me and she asked me a question. She said, "Greg, will you be honest with me?" She said, "If someone in the church asked you to do something, would you drop everything and go?" I said, 100%. And she said, "This is your own family." And you know what happened? I woke up. I mean, I was drifting as a father. I was drifting, and my wife had to kind of jerk my collar in and say, "Listen, this is your own kids. You need to be fully engaged." And you know what we did that night? We went to the BCM, okay? And we worshiped together, and it ended up being a great time. Met a lot of Avery's friends, got to know some people. That's what Jesus is doing here. Wake up. Now, the next thing that he says is we need to strengthen what remains. We need to strengthen what remains. This means with God's grace, a church can be alive again. God can revive our spirit. God can take what is dead and bring it back to life. He's the master of doing that. He's even going to do that in the afterlife. He's going to take what is dead and bring it to life. And then he says here, chapter 2, he says, strengthen what remains, which were about to die. And he says, I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. That means we need to fully engage. So remember. Remember. And what do we remember? What you have received and heard. I want to tell you what I believe this is. The gospel had been preached to them. They need to remember that. They need to remember what the heart of the gospel is. It's to bring dead people to life. Right? Not to clean us up on the outside and make us moral people. It's to bring dead people to life. Don't forgive that. Forget that. And then he says, keep it. Keep returning to the gospel over and over and over again. And then that last word that we love to talk about in the church, repentance. Repentance. Don't let the word of God preached fall on deaf ears. Don't let it fall on dull ears. Repent. Now, here's one thing I want to add for you and for me. Pray. If you're here today and you say, "Man, I'm that person who's not engaged. I mean, I'm going through the motions, but I'm not engaged." Would you pray that God would forgive you and wake you up and help you to walk in newness of life again? Because I'm going to tell you something. We've got a church with a long history of people serving and loving and doing things. But I want it to be, whether it's 10 years from now or 50 years from now, that people's hearts are fully engaged in the worship of Christ. Now, don't miss this last thing that he says here as a warning. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. The church, if they don't heed this warning, may completely die. They may completely die. I want to tell you something that I challenged the first service to do. Would you go to your computer after church and just type in how many Southern Baptist churches close their doors every single day? Just go in and Google that. I promise you, Lifeway's got research on it, Southern Baptist Convention. It will alarm you how many churches die every day. They die every day. Brothers and sisters, we must keep our hearts fully engaged with Christ. If you're here today and you say, "I don't know Christ, but I'd love to know what it means to be made alive in Christ," would you come grab me after the service and we'll tell you what it means to be a follower of Christ? Would you stand with me this morning? I want to read to you something as we close in prayer. And it's a verse I quoted earlier, but I don't want you to miss this. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, we want your word to do its work. Lord, I pray that it didn't land on hard hearts, but it landed on fertile hearts. God, that it's doing its work of piercing down to the lowest portions of soul and spirit, judging our thoughts and intentions, God. And Lord, if there's someone here that is just going through the motions, I pray you'd wake them up. If there's any here that are just hardened because of sin and they've not bowed the knee to Christ, would you wake them up, God? The Bible tells us you're gracious and you do that. Lord, if there's here any who are just living by the externals, that you'd help them to understand that Christianity is a heart religion. And you want us, Lord, to focus rather on the heart and then fix the externals. So God, I pray that this would be a gracious answer to the plea that we have from this pulpit and from this congregation. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.